If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 42. And I want to begin with a question. It's going to take us a little bit before we get to Genesis 42 and 3. We're actually going to do scripture reading in the middle of the message. But I want to begin with a question. How do you, and just think about this for a minute, how do you feel, and I use that word feel, how do you feel when you know you're going to be tested? When somebody tells you they're going to test you? Like, what's your instinctive reaction? Like, for some of you, it may be excitement. For both of you, it may be excitement. Like, to where when somebody says there's going to be a test, picture yourself, think about this in concrete ways. Like, you're in a class, the teacher says, the material I'm about to cover will be on the test. And some of you are thinking, game on. The quest for knowledge fills you with exhilaration, and you can't wait to learn and memorize and then crush the test by responding with the right answers. I mean, that's the challenge. Or even maybe a couple of you might even enjoy the challenge, but even the exposure of ignorance, like even the things you don't know is, you know, yeah, I want to know what I don't know. And the test will help me know what I don't know. So that's exciting to me, to learn more of what I don't know so that I can know more. So there's an excitement for some of you, whether it's in a class or on the field, you know, when you're going in for preseason training and the coach says there will be time trials, there will be skill drills, you will be evaluated. Or if you're a musician, your music teacher says there will be a recital and your performance will be evaluated. Like, there are some of you that actually like that. There are others of you who do not. Like, just that word, test. There will be a test. Can fill you with fear, anxiety. You can have, some of you actually struggle with what would be called test anxiety. Like, when you hear the word test, when you know a test is coming, you know, you're not excited. There's an instant fear of failure, difficulty concentrating. And this fight or flight thing, whatever it is that's happening inside of you, when you hear the word test, just shuts down your memory. Have you ever blanked out where you've been studying, preparing, you know you're ready, and you're sitting there with your number two pencil and can't even remember your own name? Blank. And if you've had that experience in the past, there's a snowball effect, kind of a feedback loop to where the dread of that happening again actually makes it worse. And sometimes there are even physical effects with this test anxiety. Symptoms like headache, diarrhea, shortness of breath, which makes the testing experience really enjoyable. There's a sense of helplessness that no matter how hard I prepare, it's never going to be adequate. It's not going to be enough. Our response to the idea of testing is shaped by many of those factors, by past experience, whether failure or success. It's also shaped by the scope of the testing. Like, if there's no real boundary to the test, that can fill some people with panic. Like, you know, the kind of tests where standardized testing, where the sky's the limit as to the questions that can be asked. For some of us, like, I actually like standardized testing because it's like, no need to study. If I bomb, I bomb. But for some people, standardized testing is terrifying because of that. There's no way to prepare. It just seems so big, so overwhelming. The other factor that feeds in there is the attitude of the tester. Like if you're not convinced that the person giving the test has your well-being in mind, like they want to humiliate you, they want to trick you with the questions, they want to show you how stupid you are, that's obviously going to affect your view of testing. Do you trust the intentions of the giver of the test? So, with all that in mind, what if life is a test? And God, the test giver. The Bible actually begins with a test. In the beginning, God created man and woman, and therefore, human beings are exalted in the sense of we are children of royalty. The king created us in his own image. That is exalting. But it's also humbling in the sense of we're not the king. But as any good king, the king tests his children. The king tests his kids. And you see that test occur pretty quickly in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when God says to Adam and Eve, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." Like we're talking tree of life, we're talking unlimited. But you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do, you will die. What is God saying there? God is saying, I am the one who defines what is good and what is not. I am the one who gives the tests. You take the tests. But in the very next chapter, everything begins to be flipped. Because Adam and Eve had been told to exercise dominion over the beasts of the field, and now the serpent comes in the form of a beast of the field and exercises dominion over them and begins to lead them to question God's goodness. He says, no, if you eat of that tree, that fruit, you're not going to die. As a matter of fact, you're going to be like God. Like you're going to have the answer key to the test. No, bigger than that. You are the answer key. You get to decide what is good and what is evil. No more being tested. You become the tester. And Adam and Eve bought it and ate. The woman looked on the tree and thought it was good. In other words, she wanted to define, independent from God, what was good and what was evil. Same with Adam. And there is a coup of the king's kids that occurs. Everything gets flipped. We call it the fall, because at that point, the children of the king did not simply want to be children of the king. They wanted to be king, wanted to define good, independent from God. We don't want to be tested, we want to test. And we see this vividly throughout the history of Israel. Remember, shortly after Israel is delivered from Egypt, miraculously, and they come to Meribah. Look at Exodus 17:7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Do you see what's embedded in that question? The implication, if God is really among us, he's going to do this. He's not doing this. Therefore, he's either not among us or he's not a good God. And they're quarreling among themselves. Satan's primary strategy is to plant lies. Sin is good. You're missing out on something. God is bad. He's holding back something. And tests reveal what we really believe. In the Hebrew, there are three primary words for test, Hebrew words for test. Gregory Smith gives a helpful paradigm so that we could see the various meanings of this word test. The first word could be translated to authenticate. The second word puts the accent on to refine. The third word to reveal. So you can see from this image here, each word has its own unique meanings, but all three words are translated to test, because to test biblically has the idea of to authenticate, to refine, and or to reveal. Testing is revealing, verifying, and transforming. Get a glimpse of parts of all three of these in the passage in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, when Israel was in the wilderness being tested. And Moses afterwards said, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? That he might humble you, not humiliate you. Don't get confused about that. Humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. So there's the revealing, verifying aspect. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know. There's that refining, transforming aspect. That man does not live by bread alone. Excuse me. But man lives. Now don't buzz over that. Man lives. Go back to think tree of life. If you eat of this, you will die. If you don't, you will live. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God does not tempt his children, but he does test them. And his goal is never to humiliate, shame, or discourage. His goal is to authenticate, refine, and reveal. He is a good teacher and he has good goals in mind. With that background, Genesis 42 and 43 is a story of testing. Now, the story, 42 and 43 only covers half. So we're going to come back next week, Lord willing, and cover 44 and 45. We're purposely taking big chunks so that we can get our arms around the whole story and not miss the point. So let me give you a little background if you're just jumping in with us. Joseph is ruling in Egypt. In his past, 22 years ago, his brothers abused him, abandoned him, attempted to murder him, sold him into slavery, which is how he ended up in Egypt. Since that time, of course, he has experienced intense loss, suffering, slavery, loneliness, sexual temptation. And in the process, this young boy who we met in Genesis 37, who was a spoiled brat, has been transformed into a wise, humble leader in Egypt. The testing transformed him. And now he stands in front of his brothers who show up in Egypt for grain, to buy grain. And these very men, they're all grown men, who treated him so horribly, sold him for cash, attempted to murder him, destroyed his life, if you will. These same men are standing before him, and their lives are in his hands. So as we listen to this story in Genesis 42 and 43, listen for themes like recognize. See if you can pick up on what did Joseph know that the brothers didn't know. The dream theme comes back. The idea of tested in order to verify. See if you can hear that theme. And then watch how the brothers who are characterized by fear move toward peace as God tests and transforms this divided, dysfunctional family. Genesis 42 and 43.
When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men, Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land." As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags, and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house, and slaughter an animal, and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him, and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house, and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare, and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." and they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him.
Let's look at a few observations about this story. First of all, God is the one who is writing the story. This little story is part of a huge story, and I want to just highlight a couple things that show that connection to the big story. First of all, when Jacob sent his sons searching for food, notice he says in verse 2 of chapter 42, that we may live and not die. Think tree of life all the way back to the garden. That same statement is used by Joseph in verses 18 and 20, that you may live and not die, separated by a couple statements. And then Judah repeats it in chapter 43, verse 8, that we may live and not die. That is the hunt for the tree of life. When Joseph remembered the dreams, that also is a huge connection to the story of God. Because remember, Joseph was a young man, a teenager, when he experienced those dreams. And now 22 years later, he's seeing the unfolding of those dreams before his very eyes. Who else could do that but God? So God is pictured as the primary doer, and his purposes are pictured as merciful, not vindictive. Let me show you one example of that I think is beautiful. Look at chapter 43, verse 14. When Jacob, also known as Israel, is scared to send his sons back to Egypt for fear that Benjamin will never return, he finally relents and acknowledges that he has to do it, but he prays a prayer in verse 14, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man," this lord of the land down there in Egypt. Now, if you like to write in your Bible, you want to underline the word mercy and then put verse 30 next to it, because if you jump over to Joseph's home back in Egypt, the men are all before him. Joseph, verse 30, hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. That word compassion is the same word as the word mercy in the Hebrew. Jacob's prayer was answered. He prayed for mercy. His sons received mercy as Joseph wept over his brothers. God is writing this story. Secondly, Joseph is testing his brothers. Now, when Joseph remembered the dreams as his brothers stood before him, he must have experienced a flood of diverse, conflicting emotions. Picture yourself, 22 years after being sold as a slave in Egypt. His first response might have been, "Whoa, like that's what those dreams meant. God is up to something." Or maybe his first response was, "Ugh." Like he had just said the chapter before that the hardship of his father's house and the way he had been treated had been blocked out of his mind. God had allowed him to put that away And now it all comes flooding before him. There are his brothers. The very people who treated him horribly, sought to kill him, and then sold him. So he thinks quickly, accuses them of being spies. Verse 10. They claim to be honest men, not spies, your servants. So Joseph, again thinking quickly on his feet, devises a test in verses 15 and 17 through 17. He describes it as a test to verify their claim to be honest men. And he outlines the specific elements of the test in verse 18 of chapter 42. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live." There's that life again. "For I fear God. If you are honest men, then one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. This test had two aspects, as we'll see as the story unfolds. First of all, he is testing their brotherly loyalty. You say you have another brother. Remember, Benjamin is full brother with Joseph, half brother of all the others. So he wants to know, are you really going to treat Benjamin fairly, like you didn't treat me well? So he is testing their brotherly loyalty. Will you chaff Simeon? Will you leave him in jail here in Egypt like you left me? Secondly, he's testing their integrity. He put the money back in their bags because he is testing their financial integrity. What are they going to do with that money? Do you see how the test is specifically designed, consistent with their own failure? They had shown great disloyalty to Joseph by abusing him and selling him as a slave. They had shown lack of integrity by selling their brother, taking the money, and then lying to their father about what happened to him. So Joseph devises a test consistent with their failure. Now, some interpreters assume that Joseph is being vengeful here, is seeking revenge, that his motives are malicious. And I don't see that at all. First of all, if Joseph wanted to exact revenge, what would have happened right then when the brothers stood before him? Yeah. I mean, one word from Joseph, and they're all dead. One short Egyptian word, and they're all dead or taken as slaves, like he was taken as a slave. Someone who wanted to exact revenge, especially in Joseph's place of power, he could have very easily done that. And who would have challenged him? Would Jacob, the old man with the cane, hobble down and beat him over the head with the cane? Like, there was nothing anyone could have done if Joseph wanted to get revenge. There is no revenge here. This is not about revenge. It's not even about forgiveness. You can see from Joseph's tenderness that his heart is in a posture of forgiveness. Now, he can't transact forgiveness because they have not repented and asked for it. This is about trustworthiness. This is about scoundrels who have lied and done despicable things now claiming to be honest men. And Joseph simply sets up a test. As Bruce Waltke writes, "Joseph's tactics are harsh, but his emotions are tender." This is a beautiful picture of tough love. Joseph is testing his brothers. Secondly, Joseph's brothers are being tested and transformed in the process. This section of the story begins in verse 1 of chapter 42 with the brothers looking at one another. Don't you love that? A bunch of grown men in bathrobes just standing around looking at one another. And the dad, Jacob, says, "What are you doing? There is a famine going on. These are grown men who have families to support. Your families are starving and you're staring. Go get your mules and go to Egypt and get some grain." So that this section of the story starts with the brothers not looking too good. But then as the story unfolds, you see multiple signs that they are changing. Let me show you a few examples. I'll just rattle off a few. Chapter 42, verse 21. They admit their sin. "In truth, we are guilty." That's huge. Chapter 42, verse 28. They acknowledge God. Like, what is this that God has done to us? Now, it sounds a tad fatalistic, but at least they're for the first time acknowledging God. Number 3, they take responsibility for Simeon. Chapter 42, verse 37, Reuben comes up with a plan. He says to Jacob, "Hey, if I don't come back with Simeon and Benjamin, you kill my two sons." Now, that's a stupid plan. Like, Jacob, if you lose two more sons, you can kill two of your grandsons. Good thinking, Reuben. So it's a stupid plan, but at least he's thinking, take responsibility. We're moving in a better direction. Fourthly, they protect Benjamin. In chapter 43, verse 8, Judah comes up with a much better plan. He says, "Send the boy with me that we may live and not die." Now, it's interesting here that Judah is quoting his father. Remember at the beginning of the story, the dad was saying, "Go get grain that we may live and not die." And here Judah is owning that and saying, "Send the boy with me that we may live and not die." Which that's a huge movement in the right direction. Taking ownership. They protect Benjamin. They return the money in chapter 43, verse 21. The money that was placed back in their bags, they return all of it and more and say, "This isn't ours." Demonstrating integrity. And then finally, the key one, as I've mentioned, chapter 43, verse 9, they sacrifice themselves. Specifically, I'm thinking of Judah. Judah says, "Make me a pledge. Don't kill my kids. Make me. I will pledge myself to bring him back." Notice this magnificent transformation. As Gregory Smith writes, 22 years earlier, Judah engineered the selling of Joseph into slavery. Now he is prepared to offer himself as a slave so that the other son of Rachel, Benjamin, can be set free. 22 years earlier, he stood with his brothers and silently watched when the bloodied tunic they had brought to Jacob sent their father into a fit of anguish. Now he is willing to do anything in order not to have to see his father suffer that way again. This is a beautiful picture. Judah becomes a beautiful picture of Christ. He is actually in the line of Jesus, saying, "I present myself as a pledge. Like, my life is a sacrifice that they may live." We'll develop that more as we go. But it is a picture of Jesus. It is a picture of transformation as God is changing Judah. And God is changing this family, a family that was characterized by tension and turmoil and fear, is now moving toward peace. You get a big glimpse of this at the end of chapter 43. Look at verse 23. Here they're in Joseph's house waiting for lunch. And they're terrified. And they asked the steward, hey, what's going to happen here? Do you know the money that was put in our bags? That wasn't really our decision. That was somebody else. And so I'd just love to have been there for that conversation through a translator. But look at the steward, apparently discipled by Joseph, says this, verse 23. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Guess what word that word peace is in Hebrew? Shalom. Shalom to you. That broadest word for peace in Hebrew. Wholeness be to you. Health be to you. Blessing be to you. Peace. Now, there is a lot more here, and we will continue next week, but as we wrap up, I want to ask you a couple questions to get you thinking more about testing. First of all, will you thank God for testing you? Now think about this. I know it sounds crazy. I'm not just talking about enduring testing here. I'm saying, will you, and I'm thinking even before you leave this room this morning, will you thank God for testing you? This hit me a couple weeks ago because I was doing a verbal defense, had to defend, and I was being tested. And it was through Skype with a couple of professors I greatly admire. Very, very, very accomplished men. And as they were asking me questions, besides the normal, you know, fear, I don't want to give stupid answers, It really hit me what a privilege it was to be tested by them. I mean, these are really, really busy people who write tons of books and teach, and they're taking time to interrogate me. And so as terrifying as that can be, it's also a humbling thing to be tested by someone when you know their goal is a good one. But then later, I started to think, God is doing that on a regular basis, and I never thank him for that. Like the greatest person in the universe, infinite in wisdom, is customizing tests for you and for me, his children. Like the Bible even says, one of the evidences that you're a child of God is that he tests you. So are you willing to thank him? Now, I know my heart is, I'm willing to thank him if I do well on the test. I'm willing to thank him if I end up seeing a nice little bow at, you know, wrapping up the time of testing and it's all clean and I can see, that's why you were testing me. That looks wonderful. That's a good story to tell. I came out looking pretty good. or it makes sense. But what if you're in the middle of a test right now that it's not looking very good? Like it doesn't make total sense. Are you willing to thank him for the test? That's really what James 1 is getting at. Like, are you willing to try to find joy? Not in the pain, not the pain isn't the point of joy, but the fact that your Father who gives good gifts and gives good tests is loving you and demonstrating that you are one of his as he is refining, authenticating, transforming you in the midst of the tests. So will you thank him? But what we end up doing, just like Israel, is we flip that, right? We're like, nah. Like, I am not giving thanks until I get some answers. Like, I want to be the one given the test. Like, that goes right back to the garden. Israel repeatedly did that. If you want to see a vivid example of that, look at Psalm 78. Let me show you a couple examples. Verse 18, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. Like, my cravings are way more important than your testing. Verse 41, they tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. Verse 56, yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. So you say, I don't want to do that. Well, one of the best ways to not do that is to give thanks for God's testing. Secondly, are you okay with not having all the answers? See, some of us are like, I'm fine with tests as long as I know exactly what's going to be on them. And yet, many of us are living lives or are at a place in our lives similar to the brothers. Can you picture the place they were in when they're being pressured by their dad? Go to Egypt, get some grain. So they go down to Egypt and they get some grain. And now they're being pressured by whoever this lord of the land, Pharaoh's second guy is. They don't know that it's Joseph. Go back to Jacob and get Benjamin. Okay, so they go back there. Now Jacob, you're not taking Benjamin. Go back to him and get grain. And they're like ping pong balls, you know, being whacked back and forth. You ever feel like that? You're like, I can't do anything right. And I'm certainly not going to make everybody happy in this situation. It's just a matter of who's going to be disappointed. They didn't know what was going on. And so many times God designs tests for us that require us to trust him when we don't have all the answers yet. Can you imagine if the brothers said, forget you, Lord of the land. We're not playing this game anymore. We're sitting right here until you tell us what's going on. They would have become part of the pyramids. Fossils under a big rock. Like, that would have been it. They had to humble themselves and say, okay, I don't know what's going on here, but we're going to do the next thing. The next thing. And God leads them step by step. You know, we need a richer theology of uncertainty. And that's really hard for us, isn't it? It seems like our older brothers and sisters, you know, especially in the country, in the South, seem to have that down. If you notice, a lot of the songs were about uncertainty and ignorance. I had a family member who was part of a church in the mountains of North Carolina, and she said that pretty much every Sunday, the songs were all about what we don't know now, but we're going to cross Jordan soon. Like, that was it. That was the full range of theology. And we can joke about that, but I think we've gone too far the other extreme. You know, like some of the old, like the Southern folk hymn, Father Along. You guys know that one? Father Along, we'll know all about it. Sorry, I'm massacring it. Father along will understand why. And then you got to go cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Now that's a fun song, but there's some rich theology in that. A theology of uncertainty. Like, we don't know all about it. And the more you think you know all about it, may just show how ignorant you are. We don't always understand why. Our pat answers aren't always the right answers. But we will understand. And what he's talking about there is not moral uncertainty, what that song is talking about, But it's talking about when you're in the midst of a test, if we sang some of the other verses, when you're in the midst of a test, you will not have all the answers right away. You will feel like Job. You will feel like the brothers. So will we trust God and stay calm when we don't know? And then finally, will we rejoice in what we do know? Will we rejoice in what we do know? The most powerful temptation story in the Bible is the testing of Jesus. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was fasting. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then Satan came to him and said, with a word, all the food you can eat right there, that rock will turn to a steaming piece of pita bread. And you can imagine Jesus, like 40 days and 40 nights, maybe he was sucking on a little cactus juice, but that was it. He had fasted. I can't imagine that. Like when I fast for a day, like the room is spinning. Can you imagine 40 days and 40 nights? Everything inside of him was craving food. Satan offered him a meal with a word. And Jesus responded. He went back to the wilderness testing passages in Deuteronomy, and he quoted, man shall not live. Think tree of life, by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He is saying, no matter how much I fantasize about falafel, how do you say it? Falafel? And hummus and pita bread. Like what is going to sustain life is not what goes in my mouth, but what comes out of his. So what was Jesus doing? He was locking in on what he knew. Like, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this testing. I don't know how I'm going to survive without food. But one thing I do know, that when God speaks, it is life. And I'm sticking with what he said. I'm sticking with who he is. When everything else is spinning. What specific promise was he thinking about? We don't know. But we know the last thing he heard from his father in Luke 3 and Matthew 3 was what? Do you remember? The words spoken at the baptism. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Russell Moore says it this way, Jesus was willing to starve rather than eat at the table of demons or lies, all the while convinced that his God could spread a table before him in the midst of his enemies. In other words, Jesus heard the voice of his Father and believed the words, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Those invisible words were louder for him than a stomach's growl. He was locking in on what he did know and praising God for that. And I'll tell you, we'll never pass tests. We'll never survive testing unless we are willing to believe what God says when everything else is screaming the opposite. You cling to what you know. Let's pray. Father, if our identity is tied to a test, we will fail. It has to be tied to you. Just like Jesus, his identity was riveted to his being loved by you. And Lord, that kind of confidence enabled him to go to the cross, to endure the greatest test, to save our souls. And Lord, you call us to that same confidence where you speak, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, you speak love into our hearts. And because of that love, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So Lord, you know us. You know how weak we are as American Christians, how addicted to comfort we are. We do not do well with tests. We want relief more than we want you. So I pray for three specific kind of people this morning here. Number one, for those who are oblivious to you and your testing, who are going through life unaware that you are king, that we have rebelled, that you have moved toward us, not in wrath, but in love. Lord, please open the eyes of the oblivious to the fact that you are king. That it's not our job to test you, or even our job to define what is good and what is evil. You have done that. Our calling is to humble ourselves. So, Lord, I pray that there would be many who do that right now. I pray, secondly, for those who are fearful, for those who have an image of you as a vindictive ruler, for those who feel like failures and are intimidated and unsettled by tests, that you would give them a fresh vision of who you really are and of your loving purposes. And as we prayed earlier with Heather, may this journey bring a blessing. May we rise on wings of faith, and at the end of our hearts testing, with your likeness, let us wake. I pray also for the stubborn who are in the place right now of shaking a fist at you, of testing you, that you would grant them humility and mercy. Please, life is too short to spend it with a fist in your face, God. You are too powerful and beautiful and gracious. We are too weak and fallible. We are barely out of diapers, and we are shaking a fist at the eternal God who has been from everlasting to everlasting. We are fools. So please, Lord, pour out by your Spirit humility. You're not humiliating us. That's different. You're humbling us so that you can pour out grace. I pray, Lord, that there would be many who would intentionally right now humble their hearts before you, because you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Thank you for the work you're doing. Thank you for using your word this morning in our hearts. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.